It's good to see you all here. You probably have detected the fact that in my personal devotions, I've been reading through the first book of Kings. And that's what we're going to talk about again tonight, something from the first of Kings. So before we start, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you that you've always promised to be with us. And Lord, we claim that promise tonight. We thank you that you've given us your word and you do speak to us from it. And Lord, tonight we ask that you will guide and direct us as we look at this man Elijah and the things that he accomplished. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn from his life as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. It's kind of interesting as we look into this chapter to see Elijah. Elijah is a man who is very well known by most of us. Most of us know something about him. He's one of the greatest characters in the Old Testament, perhaps. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, I'm looking at my concordance, and I find that he is mentioned in 30 different verses. Now that's a bit misleading because 7 of those are related to the transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Elijah is mentioned over and over again as a particular man of God. We see him. The Lord picked him. After he took him up to heaven without dying, and then after he went to heaven, he came back at the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're told that he's coming back again at the end times. So Elijah is a very important man in the Bible. We're going to look a little bit about into his background. This is the first that we hear about him in this first verse of chapter 17. We don't hear anything about him before that. So what's the background? First of all, his first appearance in the Bible, he goes right into Ahab, and he rebukes Ahab for his sin, and says that he's going to shut up the heavens, and there'll be no rain and no dew until he, Elijah, says so. What kind of authority did he have? Well, let's look first of all at the king, Ahab. What do we know about Ahab? Well, let's just turn back one chapter in your Bible to not even all the way back, but chapter 16 and verse 29, and we'll read what it says about Ahab. That's 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Now let's jump down to verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. We'll just stop there. It shows us a little bit about the character of this king. It says that he was the most evil, the most wicked king of any of the ones who had reigned in Israel that far. And of course, this morning we talked a little bit about Jeroboam, and over again it, the scriptures say Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin, Ahab was even worse than Jeroboam. This is the third dynasty. Omri was the beginning of the third dynasty in Israel after the breakup between Israel and Judah. He's the son of Omri, who originally was a general and then took over as king. And Ahab was his son. So what do we know about him? Well, he married this lady, woman, whatever, named Jezebel. Now, we don't have to go very far to know the connotation of the name Jezebel. Matter of fact, I went to the Webster's Dictionary to see what it had to say about Jezebel. And it says that it is synonymous with an impudent, shameless, abandoned woman. It has a bad connotation even today, Jezebel. And it all came from this lady, this woman, whom Ahab married. Not only was her character corrupt, but she came from Sidon, the center of Baal worship, or a center of Baal worship. And so this is what happened. One commentary says, Israel had gone from bad to worse. Jehovah was no longer worshipped as a living person, but was only thought of as a far distant and but dimly comprehended being. As I read that, and it's talking not about today, but talking about way back there in Ahab's day, doesn't it sound like today? Doesn't it sound like today that God is way out there as a being and hardly comprehended at all? Most people think of God in those terms. And they may make reference to him, but it's kind of an abstract reference. And we find that was what it was like in the days of Elijah, in the days of Ahab. So someone has also mentioned that Elijah was one of the greatest prophets, if not the greatest prophet, in the Old Testament. And it was fitting that he would be sent to the king who was the most wicked king in Israel. So we have these two men matched up against each other. However, our story tonight doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about the combat between Elijah and Ahab, but it does tell us a little bit about the man Elijah. Now, who was Elijah? Well, his name meant, "My God is Jehovah." Now, we know from people like Jacob that sometimes God changed the names of people. He may have been given that name of birth, we don't know, but maybe sometime along the way, God changed his name to Elijah. Which meant, "My God is Jehovah." Elijah, we're told, was from the location called Tishbe. Tishbe he's a Tishbite. Tishbe is a place that isn't very common. Matter of fact, many commentaries say that we don't really know where it was. However, if you look at your Bible maps, you'll find that it was on the map. They've placed it on the east of Jordan, not very far from Jabesh Gilead, the land of Gilead. Gilead was on the east of Jordan. You remember that there were 2.5 tribes that settled on the east of Jordan when the Israelites came to take possession of the promised land. There was Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And Gilead would have been in the territory of the tribe of Gad. I don't know that there's a whole lot of significance about that, but I'm told that Gilead was a place that was rugged, rough country, mountainous, stones, jagged stones and so on, and it was a great place to hide. As a matter of fact, it was a haunt for robbers. And this is the location that Elijah came from. It's a great background for a godly man, isn't it? But anyway, some people suggest that his description, as we look at him, he was the same type of person as the land where he came from. He was a rough individual, rugged, and he certainly was in great shape. We're told later on in 1 Kings that he actually outran Ahab's chariot, which was presumably pulled by horses. So he was in great shape. I'm sure any of you would be happy to be able to run like that. Anyway, Elijah was a rugged individual, and he was sent to do a particular job, and he did it. He did it well. But with all this, we have to realize that Elijah was a great man of God, an outstanding man of God. How does one become an outstanding man of God or a woman of God? Or how does one become a man or woman of God? Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can't say it often enough that a man of God must be into God's word and must read it, study it, and do what it says. So Elijah was a man of God, and in the first verse he says he stood before God, and we too must stand before God. If we're to be a man of God or a woman of God, we must be able to be willing to stand up for God and stand before him as we live our lives to bring glory to his name. So our chapter begins with Elijah entering the presence of Ahab, this wicked king, this king if you get into the rest of the life of Ahab, you'll see that he was often indecisive. He wasn't as strong as he made out to be, but he was a wicked king, probably more than anything else because of the influence of his wife, Jezebel. So Elijah enters his presence, and this is probably the first time they met. The first time we read it's recorded anyway. He goes into Ahab's presence, and he tells him that he is coming from God himself, the living God, and he tells Ahab that because of his sin, because he is not following the living God, there will be no rain and no dew until he, Elijah, says so. And so we find that this is what happens, and it doesn't tell us how Ahab reacted to that, but I suppose Ahab didn't pay all that much attention. He may have said, oh, here's just another babbler, religious babbler coming and warning me that I must serve the God of Israel. But before he could do anything about it, Elijah was gone. Elijah was gone. And we find Elijah now, looking to the Lord, what to do next. And we read that the word of the Lord came to him. Like the man we talked about this morning, we read in these chapters, we read the word of God over and over again. And again, we emphasize the fact that it's so important for us to get into the word of God. Well, the word of God, this time, tells him to go to the brook Cherith. Cherith. Now again, the commentaries say that the brook Cherith is almost an unknown place. However, if you look at your maps again in the back of your Bible, you'll probably find the brook Cherith very close to Tishbe, which is very close to Jabesh-Gilead. So it's on the east of Jordan. He tells us that it's on the east of Jordan. And there he's told to go and stay and hide. He's to hide there. He's to hide because in the next chapter we find that Ahab had his people looking everywhere for Elijah, and they didn't find him. Now, is that a reasonable place for him to hide, Elijah of Tishbe, to go and hide in a brook in the neighborhood? Isn't that the first place that Ahab would look for him? You'd kind of think so, but it being the kind of country it is, then it probably wasn't easy to find someone there. And if Elijah grew up there, he would have, as a boy, known the countryside and known many places where he could hide. Anyway, God sends him to the brook Cherith, for him to hide from Ahab. And God tells him that I will send the ravens to feed you. I don't know, I'm not an expert on birds. We have a bird feeder, and we sometimes watch the birds feed. We've never had a raven come, but I'm told that a raven is not too different than a crow, perhaps a bit bigger than a crow. And in North America, ravens tend to feed off garbage. They tend to feed off garbage. And from looking at the birds in our neighborhood, we don't have ravens, but the crows like to do that too. And they're of the same family. So God sends the ravens to feed him, to feed Elijah. I'm told by Unger's Bible Dictionary that they eat seeds and nuts and small animals. They catch live animals. Now, I don't know. It may well be that the ravens didn't bring Elijah steak sandwiches for his meal. He may have had something else to eat. Now, of course, I've heard of people who have even tried to eat squirrel stew. And so maybe that's not so bad after all. I was told that it tasted okay. That was my grandson. Anyway, we don't know what Elijah had to eat from these ravens. Maybe God brought him things that were more, had the ravens bring things that were more appetizing than what we're talking about. God does control the animal life. Through the Bible, we see that. We see it in the case of Jonah. The great fish came and swallowed Jonah. We see it in the case of Daniel. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and the lions didn't harm him. We see it also in the case of Balaam, where his donkey spoke with him. So throughout the Bible, God controls wildlife. both wildlife and tame animals. So it's not above our thinking that that God would feed Elijah very well. But you know, the ravens were very faithful and brought his food on a regular basis. But eventually, the brook dried up. The brook dried up. Now, there was a drought in the land. There was no rain. And that's what happens when there's no rain. The brooks dry up. And in this case, the punishment that was meted out against Ahab was affecting those who were not, who had not sinned, but were innocent. And isn't that the same today, that sometimes the punishment that God meets out on whatever, other people are affected as well. The innocent are affected as well. Elijah had to move. Perhaps there's a lesson there for us too. Maybe sometimes God says to us, don't get too comfortable where you are. I may want you to move. And sometimes he tells us to do that. Now, we've been very fortunate in our lifetime, I guess, and God has only moved us twice. And here we are in Ottawa, and we had no intentions at this point in time of moving. But you never know when God is going to tell us to move. And we have to be ready to move at his command if he tells us. So then we have to look at the second place that Elijah went to hide. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and God said, your water source is dried up. I have a new hiding place for you. You're to go to Zarephath, where a widow will provide for you. First a raven, and then a widow will look after you. It's kind of interesting, you know, to look at the map and see just where these places are. Zarephath is about 7 miles south of Sidon. Now, Sidon is where Jezebel came from. She was the princess of Sidon, and she came from Sidon. And so God sends Elijah to the place where Ahab probably would never look for Elijah, send him right to the place where his wife Jezebel came from. It was in the middle of a territory that was known as a center of Baal worship. It was probably about 80 or 90 miles northwest of where he was at the Brook Cherith. He probably had to go by foot. We're not told what he ate along the way, but when he got to, he went on his way, and when he got to Zarephath, he saw a widow, a woman, picking up some sticks. And so he went to her. And first he said, could you please give me some water to drink? And she was agreeable and was on her way to get the water. And he called after her and said, would you also bring me some bread? And that was when the woman, the widow, broke down and talked to him seriously and said, I'm gathering a few sticks to build a fire, and I have a handful of flour left and a little bit of oil, and I'm going to make a cake, and my son and I are going to eat that cake, and then after that we'll be destitute and we'll die. Wasn't a pleasant situation, was it? And this is where God had sent Elijah to be fed. Of course, we know the story. We know that that this woman was going to feed him. And what does Elijah do? He says to her, first of all, don't fear. Go and do what you said you were going to do, but bring me the cake that I can eat it. Isn't that an amazing thing? And then he says, she may have thought at that point, hey, don't you hear what I say? I said I don't have enough food for you. I only have a handful of flour and a little bit of oil. And you're telling me to make you a cake? But Elijah continues and he says, this is what God says. Your bin of flour shall not be used up, nor your vessel of oil run dry until the Lord sends rain. Now, the woman has a dilemma, doesn't she? Is she going to believe what Elijah said to her? Is she going to believe that's really what's going to happen? Or is she going to be selfish, if you like, and make the one cake and she and her son eat that cake and then die? Well, I think this required some faith. And she probably thought something like this. I've come to the end of myself. I can't do anymore. This is the last food my son and I are going to be able to eat. I'll have faith in this man and what his God says. Isn't that the way we are with salvation? If we're going to come to the Lord, we have to realize that there's nothing more that we can do ourselves. We are sinners, and we can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. We come to the end of ourselves, and we come to the Lord, and the Lord says, I'll save you if you but trust in me. Trust in the salvation that I've offered through my son. And so she went and did what Elijah said, what he told her. And the flour and the oil didn't disappear. Perhaps we can use a bit of imagination here. The woman goes and she makes the cake like she was told to, like Elijah told her to, and she takes it to him. When she left, the bin was dry. It was empty. There was no oil. She comes back, and lo and behold, in this bin, there's just enough flour for her to make a cake for she and her son, and just enough oil to work with it. And so she does that, and they eat it. And the next day, she goes back to the supposedly empty bin, and there's just enough flour perhaps to make two cakes, one for Elijah and one for she and her son. And this goes on day after day. God provides for us a day at a time. And she, perhaps as she matures in her faith, she gets used to God providing this for her. She's amazed at the beginning that this could happen. It's unbelievable. It's a miracle. But isn't this what God does for us all the time? He provides for us and provides our nourishment, both spiritual and physical, day by day. And as we mature, perhaps we get used to that God doing this. But we never are to lose the awe of the fact that God does this for us day by day. We must always be grateful to him for doing this. Now, we're told in our chapter that this continued for many days. We don't know how many days. We don't know how many months or years. We're told in the New Testament, in Luke and in James, that the drought lasted 3.5 years. How long he was, Elijah was at the brook, we don't know. And how long he was here, we don't know either. But everything is going well. And Elijah was there long enough that he had now had a room, a bedroom, an upper chamber, it was called. And everything's going fine.